Let's turn to John 18:38. We'll begin reading from there up until verse 19:20. Pilate is responding to Jesus and asks, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Amen. And thus far, the reading of God's word. May he write its eternal truth on all of our hearts. Well, we've concluded our study of the Upper Room Discourse and the Farewell Discourse. We've gone through the night trials, as we saw there were both trials within and without. We saw the arrest of Christ under the imperial squadron of 600 Roman soldiers. And this evening, we enter into the historical reality of the crucifixion. We should have at least two additional studies where we can study the atonement and the crucifixion, especially from the standpoint of God's prophetic purpose for the atonement and the crucifixion. All throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen the fulfillment of Scripture as it is written, as it is written, as it is written, from the one that betrayed him to the crucifixion of him being lifted up. Everything was taking place according to God's playbook as it is written. But tonight, we will look particularly at the historical reality of the crucifixion. So we've got some familiar sites here. Perhaps some of us recognize where this is if you were with us on the Israel trip. I'm readily convinced this is one of the most beautiful places on planet Earth. This is incredibly serene. Pictures only begin to do it justice. Caesarea by the sea. This is Caesarea Maritima. There's our good friend and tour guide, Ronnie, from the Israel trip. And we're looking here at the place where Herod the Great, that is the Herod that was in charge during the birth of Christ, that tried to attack the Savior at his birth. This was the place where he built his seaside palace. Nice, nice place. not bad real estate out there. So he decided this is where he would set up camp. It's also, if I recall, one of the sites of Paul's imprisonment. And so this is where we began our tour, coming from Caesarea by the sea and heading toward Jerusalem, toward the Jerusalem temple. There's a very special inscription. They have a replica right there at Caesarea Maritima. And if I zoom out a little bit, you can almost read this in English. This is actually recorded in Latin, of course. And you see here, Tiberium Pilatus. This is Pilate, and it shows his rank. This is the famous Pilate stone that showed his rank as prefect, as one of the ruling officials of the region. And so you see Pilate of Tiberium there. So moving from Caesarea by the sea, this is quite an appropriate image of a tattered, crooked, war-torn looking sign. This is actually Har Zeidim is what this says, Har Zeidim, Mount of Olives. And this is very much the state of Israel right now, even with all the bombings and warfare that's taken place this very week. This sign to me just stood out as in the midst of all the beauty of the surrounding landscape. This is a bit of what it is like when you see these things in Israel. This is the overview from the Mount of Olives itself. Kind of a strange mixture of overlooking the Temple Mount and then seeing all these tombs on the mountainside here. And in a way, a very peaceful place to go and overlook the site. And yet at the same time, there appears to be a mosque sitting on top of the Temple Mount at the moment. So there's just a slight bit of geopolitical tension over this in the four quarters of Old City Jerusalem. So as you overlook this, you're getting a sight of where the Temple Mount would have been. But to enter in by foot, you'd have to enter from across the street. This is a modern church. I believe it was built in the late Byzantine era. It's not extraordinarily old. It's quite beautiful. This is the Church of All Nations, and it's right next to Gethsemane. And so from the archway there, you can just begin to see, you can see the little golden peak over the top there of Al-Aqsa Mosque that's sitting on the Temple Mount. And just to the right, you have, of course, the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I'm always torn when I look at pictures of Gethsemane now. Most of these photos from this evening are my photos from the trip, by the way. Someone was asking when I get a chance to share them. So this is the night for that, the historical reality of all these things. Taking and going through these photos, I'm always torn whether Gethsemane looks beautiful or horrifying. And I suppose it depends from what angle you look at it. So you can see here the serene beauty of Gethsemane blooming with what looks like life, and yet at the same time, sort of an ominous peering into the horrifying darkness of Christ's betrayal in the midst of the garden as well. And so life blooming from death is really the picture of Gethsemane. Here's a series of photos. I'm actually straddling a wall from Gethsemane on the left, where you can actually begin to see. So I'm underneath the foliage here, and I'm looking up toward, there it is. There's the peak of Al-Aqsa Mosque on the Temple Mount. Let me see if this plays for us. Maybe this will play the audio or not. Oh, no, the video won't play. But that's a good site to just show how you can tour from Gethsemane directly there. This would have been the route that Christ would have gone. Once he was arrested, they would have carried him straight through and taken him to what is called the Via Dolorosa, the path of suffering, on the way to the crucifixion. Once you're inside Jerusalem itself, this is well within the city. Anyone recognize what this is? This is the Wailing Wall, otherwise known as the Western Wall. And it's now a site where, of course, religious Jews, many Christians and some others still gather to this day and have these absolutely fervent, pious, in-depth moments of prayer. And you see the peak of zealous religion right here at this wall, some of whom are worshiping according to knowledge, according to the gospel, some of whom are not.
I'm sorry. Can I just give you this perspective? This is the foundation. This is not a wall. The temple is on top of this.
Yes.
It's completely destroyed. It gives you a picture of how enormous it was. This is just the foundation.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. By the way, tonight will be very interactive, by the way, so feel free to jump in, raise questions, raise comments, because we're going to talk through all these sites. We don't want to pass them, so if something comes to mind, please let us know. It's a beautiful look at the Western Wall here. Here's what it looks if you're standing right at it, looking straight up, just as the sun is breaking over the top. And many of the artifacts and sites in Jerusalem and all around it, I didn't expect to really be struck by the sense of gravity of some of these sites where I was standing. But to be there, where some of the architecture still to this day, you can reach out and touch where the Temple Mount was, and to be able to pray at this site to the true Messiah, in the name of the true Messiah, it really was an overwhelming thing. Here's a little flashback as we begin to transition now. This is from way back in Capernaum. And what's this imagery that you see here above the door? Does anyone notice? What is that? Kind of hard to see. Yes. Cluster of grapes right there. One or the other. Yeah. They're either very, very fond of rocks and rock piles, or it could have been the symbol of Israel's blessedness and prosperity hanging over their doorframe there. So here you have the traditional cluster of grapes in Capernaum. And this is a segue as we begin to move from the religious exterior of the Western Wall and into actually the tombs that you would find, and you can still find in the Israel Museum to this day. Now, some of you saw in our study of the true vine that some of the tombs in Israel actually had this imagery. So this is a sarcophagus known as the Tomb of the Nazarite. It's from the first century. This would be right from the time of Christ. And so you have a devout Jewish burial sarcophagus. And what is ornately inscribed and molded all over the side of it are these symbols of the blessing of Israel, the vine and the grapes, the true vine. So there's your first sarcophagus to look at. Here's just a quick summary of Jewish burial rites. And this is going to move us toward common burials versus the crucifixion itself. So we are going somewhere with this. Now, these are a collection of ossuaries. When you read in the Old Testament or the New, particularly the Old Testament, that someone was gathered to their fathers, that means that their body had disintegrated, their bones only remain. And so they took them from their initial burial site and they gathered them into the side of the mausoleum where they were entombed, and they would collect their bones into one of these ossuaries. And so these were the second burial, essentially, of the bone burial. They didn't have a birthday for that. That was their death day. They would commemorate it on their death day and then gather the bones. Now here, what have we here but the sarcophagus of Herod the Great, who built Caesarea by the sea, that very first place that we started on the coast, that beautiful serene landscape. They still haven't found the bones of Christ yet, but we have Herod's bones to this very day. And this is a theme that we continue to come back to with all the religious leaders or the political leaders that were battling Christ and his disciples. We have their bones and their sarcophagi to this day, but Christ's, no one has ever recovered. They can hold their breath if they like. This was son of the high priest. We don't necessarily know particularly which high priest, perhaps first century BCE, but we do know it was someone from the lineage of the high priest. You have it written in Hebrew here, Kohen Gadol, HaKohen HaGadol, the great priest, son of the great priest, in fact, Ben HaKohen HaGadol. And so we have their bones collected. Even more specifically, look what we have here. Well, well, well. First century ossuary that had collected the bones of a leading high priest in Jerusalem named Ben Caiaphas. And this is the Caiaphas, the high priest, before whom Christ was tried in John 18, before he was led to Pilate for his judgment and crucifixion. So these are the bones, and this has historically been confirmed by religious and secular scholars, the bones collected of Caiaphas, the high priest. So who really won that trial, we ask, to this day? Now, we'll come back to this in a little bit. That's going to be something a little bit different. But let's turn to our text here with some of these things in mind. And let's pick up in John 18, 38. What have we here in John 18, 38? We have what we would call the great exchange. Pilate says he's found no guilt in him, and yet he's not committed to the truth. He's a pragmatist. He's been politicking to the fullest extent possible. And so he's just looking for an out, although he's not committed to preserving Christ's life. He's trying to get the people on his side. He says, you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. So why don't I release this one called the King of the Jews so he can just wash his hands of it? This is what Pilate has always wanted. And of course, the people reject this. They say, not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas was one of the ones that was caught in a rebellion in Jerusalem, charged with murder. Here it's stated as a robber in John 18:40, although the entire collective was guilty of murder and sedition. So what is happening here? Well, a few things. Number one, where does this Passover custom come from? What chapter and verse is that? Where do you find this? In Torah. Exodus 20? Exodus 12 for the Passover, but what about this custom? What about the custom to release someone from prison at the Passover? Is it Leviticus?
The goat? Is it the goat? The two goats?
Day of Atonement sounds good. That would be right biblical. But in this context, the problem is there was no biblical code to release a prisoner at the Passover. They were just making up Jewish religious festal tradition and said, well, on the Passover, the Mishnah says this, we'll just release a prisoner just for the joy of the Passover, and we'll do this each day. And so it was really never part of God's word. They were adding layers of tradition to the word. The easiest way, as many of you know, of taking away from God's word is adding to it. And so this is what they were doing, all their religious traditions and fences around the law. And so they say, don't give us Christ, give us the murderer, right? So the apostles are going to respond to this ever so sharply in the book of Acts. You see this in Acts 3:12 and following. Let's take a look at how they describe this. Peter addresses the men of Israel and he says, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. That's what we're unpacking. When he had decided to release him. So Pilate was ready to let him go. But the crowds of Israel said, don't let him go. Give us the murderer and the insurrectionist and crucify that Jesus of Nazareth. And so Peter, convicting them, says, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. You see how Israel's heart was before the arrival of God in the flesh, before the Messiah came. They wanted to let a life stealer go free, and they took the author of life and murdered him so that a murderer would go off scot-free against justice. Nothing in Torah to allow that. And they swapped a murderer for the author of life. Nevertheless, God raised him from the dead. And so this is the great reversal. To this, Peter says, we are witnesses. So theologically, we see the great exchange here of the life stealer for the life giver. We see, as one said, if we are anywhere in this narrative during these trials, Barabbas is you and Barabbas is me. That's where we are in this text. It's the one that didn't deserve to be ransomed out, but Christ went in for us. Yes, sir.
Peter is convicting the congregation of their denial of Christ.
Indeed.
Is Peter's denial mentioned beyond the night of Christ?
As far as I know, it's not. He's forgiven three times. But now he's calling them to repentance so they can be forgiven. Mm-hmm. So this is the purpose of the witnessing in the book of Acts, is calling to repentance and faith and confession. So he's at a similar dilemma that Peter had faced.
Very different.
Indeed. A very different man. Yes, once the Spirit has been poured out, I've called him Super Peter in the book of Acts. I mean, he's just exactly in line with the Spirit's will. And it really is an incredible, virtually like a conversion, if it wasn't salvific for Peter. It's a great blessing of the Spirit, obviously, that he experiences in the book of Acts. That's a great thought. Quite a reversal. Other thoughts? Okay, well, then let's turn to Acts 19 and let's see beyond Pilate's judgment and attempting to let him go at the great exchange. Here's Pilate's next compromise. Well, if I can't let him go, let me just rip his back open with repeated floggings and scourgings. And maybe after beating him within an inch of his life, maybe I'll get the sympathy of the crowd and then he can go free. So Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. You see the crown of thorns. You see the purple robe. You see the mock coronation. Hail, King of the Jews. And they're slapping the real King of Israel in the face. Pilate says, I'm bringing him out so that you can see there's no guilt in him. The crown of thorns. And then in this mock coronation, he comes out. The reed, the purple robe, the crown of thorns. Behold the man. But they don't have pity. They cry out all the more, crucify him, crucify him. This is where I'll lean on some really thought-provoking historical research and even biological research from a scholar that's been lecturing on this for 20 years. This is from Kayleen Schreier from a series of lectures at Azusa Pacific. She talks about how the scourging here not only was a moment of mocking, but the purpose of bringing the robe was that clothing Christ with the robe was actually allowing the blood to clot on his back, like how we put some tissue to stamp up a really open wound from shaving so that he wouldn't bleed to death and die yet. So his whole back is matted with the robe to essentially clot and dry up all the bleeding. And so this is the night to consider the historical reality of the crucifixion. And these are the kinds of things that are happening to Christ already at this point. By this point, she says, he's lost a great volume of blood. Blood pressure is falling. He's nearing towards shock. If he would have drank too much water, his blood volume would have increased. He's sitting here. Muscles and chunks of flesh have been ripped open. Muscles have been torn apart from the flogging. How was the scourging constructed? Well, there was a whip. Sometimes you've heard the expression of a cat o' nine tails. It was a multi-headed whip. So it would have had maybe half a dozen strips of leather, maybe 9 or 10. She says here at the end of them were metal balls that were hitting the skin, ripping them open. But traditionally what I've heard is closer to what she says here, that it was actually shards of bone or sometimes glass that was fixed to the edge of it. They'll just be raking and whipping and lashing through the back over and over again. And so when you think about someone receiving multiple lashes with multiple heads of the whips, this is the process of scourging. This is Pilate's gracious, merciful compromise. When he says, I'm not going to crucify him, but he will be scourged within an inch of his life. Let's clot the back so he doesn't bleed quite to death. And then I'll present him to the multitudes of Israel.
So with that, is the scourging that's shown in the Passion of Christ, and it's a movie, it's pretty descriptive. Would he have been turned over and scourged over the entire body?
I haven't seen the movie, so I'd have to rest on my cinema aficionados here to give some account of what they've seen. But my understanding is that scourging was traditionally from the back. If this is about the ribs, I've heard something about turning over, flogging the ribs in the Passion movie. Is that what you're referring to? Okay. Yeah, I don't know. I haven't written a dissertation on standard first century scourging practices, but I think it was standardly done on the back. I'll give you a little bit more detail about the scourging from Acts 22, because the important thing to grasp here is the historical purpose of the scourging, which may surprise you. What is the purpose of the scourging? Well, you'd have this executioner that wasn't going to put someone to death yet, but they would scourge you and flog you and rip open the back over and over and over again. And the historical purpose of scourging was to get someone to confess to their crimes so that they could be convicted and then sentenced completely. So it was sort of an initial punishment. It was one part punishment, but one part examination. So it was Rome saying, well, we know that you did it, but we're going to scourge you until you tell us that you really did it. And if a confession wasn't produced, they would just lay on and whip and rip harder and harder and harder, saying, we know we can get a confession out of him. No confession yet. We can scourge a little bit more. 7, 8, 9, 10 times ripping through the back in these jagged lines, right? They would say chunks of muscle would be gone. Bones would be showing. All these things would be happening. This is the historical reality. And so this was done again to produce a confession. You see this in Acts 22:24, when Paul is before the angry mob. They take Paul. They think he's stirring up some kind of a rebellion. They bring him into the barracks so that he would be examined by scourging. That term for flogging there is scourging. So again, it was an examination to see if he was going to confess to some kind of sedition or insurrection like Barabbas had done, to find out why everyone was shouting. But of course, when they'd stretched him out, and so this is perhaps a little evidence to your question that probably they're stretched into one position and locked in, probably scourged only on the back, although who knows, practice is probably varied. They stretched out for the whips, and then Paul asked the great question. Scourging was so horrific that if someone was a legitimate legal citizen of the Roman Empire, it was not legal to examine them by scourging because it was too horrific for a Roman. Non-Roman slaves and barbarians could be scourged like that, but not this kind of horror for a Roman citizen. So when the centurion hears that he is a Roman citizen, then they let him go, and Paul is not going to be scourged. He's spared from this. But Christ is not spared. God takes his beloved son and sends him in for the scourging, and this is only the beginning of the sufferings for the atonement that he's going to make here. And can you imagine if the purpose of the scourging was to produce a confession of sins? And if Christ has no sins to confess, and they only lay on harder and harder and harder, saying, we know you've done something. Otherwise, everyone wouldn't be saying you're guilty. Otherwise, everyone wouldn't be suspecting you. We're just going to lay on harder. If he's truly innocent, he has nothing to say until they scourge him as hard as they possibly can. So this is the historical reality of the scourging. Thoughts up until this point? The next question that they raise moves us deeper toward the atonement itself. So in John 19:7 and following, now the Jewish people are going to start talking about their law, not just Roman legal codes for scourging and examination. They're saying he can't just be scourged. He was trying to move the multitudes to mercy. He was trying to find some pity and compassion from the Jewish people. But how do the crowds of Israel answer? No, we have a law. And if you want to have him examined according to our law, then he must be put to death, they said, because he has made himself the Son of God. And this is one of many of the great ironies of the crucifixion account in John, is that it is true. Because he claimed to be the Son of God, he must be put to death. Because the Son of God came to lay down his life for the sheep. If he is indeed claiming that he is God's ultimate son who would make atonement for his people, God's plan is that he must actually die as the Son of God. They're claiming he's a false prophet, but he truly must die because he truly is. And so when Pilate hears this, he's even more afraid. This isn't just a political king. This is some kind of a religious, divine, kingly figure. And then this turning point here, pray that I can communicate something of the depths of this. This always stops me in my tracks when I think about this. He enters the headquarters again, and now he's going to check. Wait a minute. They're saying this isn't just a ruler politically. Where's this guy really from? What kind of divinities am I messing with here? What am I really facing? Pilate is wondering, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. That to me is so astounding, because at this point in the Gospel of John, silence is the answer. All the human beings around him thought, oh, it's the carpenter's son. Oh, it's the guy from Nazareth. Oh, it's Ben Mary, Ben Joseph, right? John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was eternally existing with the Father. Everything was made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What is your point of origin? Pilate is asking. Silence is the answer. In the fathomless depths of eternity, he had no point of origin. He is truthfully answering the question here. No answer. He had no beginning. He has no ending. And now Pilate, obviously not understanding the depths of who he's facing, says, oh, you're not going to speak to me? Don't you realize I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Your life is in my hands, says Pilate. What does Jesus say? Tied up like a lamb, but still bold as a lion. You think you have authority. You think you have authority. But you'd have no authority whatsoever unless it came down from heaven. I've been handed over by someone before you that was handing me over to be crucified as the final Passover lamb. You think you have authority to release me or put to death, but what happens next? Pilate tries to release him, but Pilate has no authority to release him. He's trying to let him go. He's trying to get him off without making him the sacrifice. He wanted to wash his hands clean so that the blood wasn't on his hands. But that's not what was written in the playbook. The prophecies must be fulfilled. So the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." Now that sounds superficial in English, but we need to understand in the ancient world, this was a momentous claim. If he's not friend of Caesar, he's going to be in major, major trouble before Caesar's tribunal. This is just one example of the friend of Caesar statement in the ancient world. This is the Library of Celsus in Ephesus, built around 110 AD. It was the third largest library in the ancient world behind Alexandria and Pergamum. It's right next to where many of the Christian homes where they did early church gatherings in Ephesus were located. It's a massive library and research center in the ancient world. And here you can see on these column inscriptions, you see something special here. It's a bit hard to make out, but I'll go to another example after this. This says Philos Sebastos. Let me go to the next one. We'll make this a little bit larger. Here we go. This is on one of the columns right next to that. Again, right in Ephesus. Why was this inscribed in Ephesus? Because the Ephesians had won the favor of the emperor, and as a city, they were called the friend of the emperor. Lost my T somewhere, but that's okay. Philos Sebastos, what this is, perhaps you've heard the term Philadelphia. Philadelphia is brotherly love. Thank you, brother. It got well away from me over there. Thing just jumps out of my hand, grows legs, got a mind of its own. Thank you so much. So Philadelphia is friend of brotherhood or brotherly love. Philos Sebastos is friend of Sebastus, friend of Augustus. This is friend of Caesar. The whole city was considered a great ally of Caesar. This is an ally to the king. And various cities would compete about which one was Caesar's friend. They would win this award for a year. Now Ephesus is called Caesar's friend, the imperial city. Now Smyrna or Pergamum or wherever it may be was called friend of Caesar. So it's like all the cities were competing to see who's going to be the emperor's best friend, right? Well, on a much deeper level, Pilate is obviously an individual. So it's not like this is an award that's going to a whole city in his case. But what this is about allegiance to the emperor. So what they're saying is, wait a minute. You can't be friends with this man if you're friends with Caesar. Because everyone who's making himself a king is waging war against Caesar. So if this man is king of the Jews and you don't put him to death, you must be friend of the king of the Jews, not friend of Caesar. And so this was the great confession that the early Christians were faced with, sometimes at the point of a sword, literally, is they were faced with a question of, would they say that Caesar was Lord or would they say that Christ was Lord? Was Caesar Kyrios Lord or was Christ Kyrios Lord? Because not only were they both called Lord with the exact same title, but the emperors were considered divine. This is the name Hadrian, and it says, of God, or the divine Hadrian emperor here. This is the name Trajan. You can sort of see it there. Trajan. And there it says, Theou, Trajan of God, or the divine emperor Trajan. These emperors were viewed as deities. People prayed to them, or at least through them. They offered incense and sacrifices to them, said that they were everlasting deities that they called lords. And so Christians were faced with, well, are you really going to worship and deify the emperor and call him Lord if Christ is Lord? And so at the face of persecution here, this is really the central question. Are you friend of Caesar or friend of Christ? James would say, are we friends with God or friends with the world? Do we call Caesar Lord or do we call Christ Lord? So when Pilate hears these words, well, he's about to be charged with treason. And so Pilate, ever the compromiser, hears these words, brings Jesus out and brings him to the judgment seat at Gabbatha. Now it's the day of the preparation for the Passover. And of course, he says, behold your king. Now he's inciting them. He's no longer trying to pass this off and wash his hands of it. He's been charged with the possibility of facing treason. So now he's trying to rile them up to see if they can all chant harder to crucify him. Hey, look, it's your king, it's your king, it's your king. So all the more they say, away with him, crucify him. Oh, shall I crucify your king? And then, quite truly, one of the saddest statements in all of the history of Israel is the leaders of Israel saying, we have no king but Caesar. So on the side of where they could have sworn allegiance to Israel's Messiah, they could have been friend of Christ, they could have said Christ is Lord, they're saying, no, Caesar is our king, not Israel's Messiah. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is friend. So he delivered him over to them, the Jewish people, to be crucified. Is this not the plan that God had written into the playbook? He came to his own, and his own received him not. John 1:11. From the beginning, God knew this was his predetermined plan and counsel to send the Savior, that he would be betrayed, he would be handed over to make the atonement. Pilate had no authority to release him. The Jewish people rejected him. And now he goes off bearing his own cross to that great place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic literally just means this. In Aramaic, it's pronounced Golgotha. And as you know, there they crucified him with one on each side, Jesus between them. And then the superscription goes up on top. We're dealing with the historical reality of the crucifixion tonight. So we've got about 10 minutes to consider what's going to take place here. And it's written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And so why is this? It's because this is the public charge. It's standing in a public place by a roadside where people can go by and see what is the charge against them. If Barabbas had been up there, it would have said murderer, insurrectionist, robber, right? Part of the revolt and controversy this year, this sector of the city. Well, Pilate had said, I find no fault in him. Should I crucify your king? Say, crucify him, crucify him. Okay, here's his legal charge that goes down for all time in history. Why is he crucified? Because he claimed to be the Son of God, he has to die. Because he is King of the Jews, he had to be rejected by his own people. And so there it is posted in every public language for everyone to see, written in Aramaic and Latin and Greek. Now let's go a little further. The historic tradition is the Via Dolorosa has 14 sections. If you're in Old City Jerusalem, perhaps some of you saw this if you were on the tour, you would start during the place of the flagellation, the court trials. You would go up the traditional route where they claim that he was carrying his cross. And there's some legendary, very Catholic-sounding, conveniently Catholic-sounding embellishments along the way, like him meeting Mary and weeping and meeting all these different figures and things of that nature, not necessarily contained in scripture, but this is one traditional route where they've mapped out these 14 stations. Now, the closest account of someone that has sort of taken a somewhat serious attempt at the scientific assessment of what Jesus' suffering would have been like at these 14 stations is Kayleen Schreier. This is from Azusa Pacific. I could share this with you if you're interested. But for our purposes, we're just going to address one thing that she says here, which is that when it comes to the crucifixion itself, today we're dealing with the historical reality, says placement would have been nails through the hands would not have worked because presumably they couldn't have supported the weight of the body. So placement probably would have come through the wrist bones and the lower part of the hand, and been nailed through with 7 to 9 inch long nails, severing the median nerve and nailing the criminal to the cross, body being wrenched downward, probably dislocating shoulders and elbows. The suffering of Psalm 22 is in view. And the distension stretches Jesus' arms by at least 6 inches beyond their normal wingspan as his shoulders are being dislocated here. And yet he's nailed too. Now, this begins to show us the historical sufferings that were taking place. But one thing that Kayleen Schreier says here that I think is no longer supported, she wrote this lecture about 20 years ago, 1999. She says the tops of Jesus' feet are likely nailed with his knees bent almost at a 90-degree angle. And so if you've ever seen iconography where the feet are nailed this way, with the nail going through the phalanges of the feet or the toes in this way, that probably was not the case. And the archaeological evidence doesn't support that. And so I think most people don't hold that consensus anymore for the same reason why they don't think it was nailed through the upper part of the hand. It would have ripped right through the flesh. The phalanges would have come apart and it just wouldn't have held someone to the cross. And in fact, as it turns out, God has given us archaeological evidence for exactly what a first century crucifixion of a Jewish crucified man would look like, because we have the recovered crucified bone from a foot with the nail still in it. And this is the crucified heel of Ben Yochanan. And so here there's some explanation. Ossuary of Yochanan, son of Hagkol, rather. And so here what you see is you can see this nail would have been much longer, probably would have been 7 inches in length ordinarily. But as it hammers through the heel bone, it curves and it compresses. And so this is what they had remaining that comes out the other side there. And what this shows to us is that this is very, very close to what Jesus' heel bone, this is actually the bone from the heel, would have looked like in the crucifixion. What this tells us is that it probably was not nailed through the tops of the feet in that way, for all those reasons we discussed. It probably was nailed individually through the right and left heel bone for the same reason they nailed down through the medial bone at the bottom of the hand, so that you had something quite solid to nail through so that nothing could move away on both sides. This top section would not have been accurate for Jesus' crucifixion because he was nailed through the hands. But nonetheless, that's probably what the nailing of the feet more so would have looked like. So historically speaking, what would the sufferings of the crucifixion have been like? Blood loss was massive by this point. Even apart from the scourging, they were often left for multiple days on the cross to slowly bleed and die. But as you know, the suffering that took place was usually leading to a death by shock or a death by suffocation. Many of you have heard this historically. It is true that the knees would have been posted in such a way to allow room for the back to straighten enough for the lungs to expand, for the crucified victim to breathe in and out, as long as they had strength. And so they'd be laying there nailed and crucified for 1, 2, or 3 days, however long they could last, until their strength finally collapsed. And the moment that they couldn't lift themselves because their chest cavity was too compressed, shoulders dislocated, slumping down, not able to fully draw breath from their chest, they finally would suffocate on the cross and they would die. And as you know, for that reason, when they had any kind of need to speed up this horrific process so that it wasn't a 3-day affair, the Jewish high holy festival of Passover is coming. Far be it from them to have all these hideous corpses out on such a high holy day. They go to break the femurs in the legs of all the crucified victims with an iron rod to smash right through them so that they can no longer support themselves to push back up with their legs. And so for that reason, they would have just suffocated and died immediately. And so, as you know, they go to the other two crucified victims. They're breaking their legs. But by the time they come to Christ, he has already said, it is finished. He's bowed his head. He's gave up the ghost. And why is it that God has ordained for this to happen? So that the scriptures once again would be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken, because he is the final Passover lamb. And it is written, the lambs of the Passover shall not have their bones broken. And so Christ's bones are preserved. He will resurrect. God will bring him back to life for his people. But this is the place where he made the atonement. And in all this historical reality that we've seen is only a mere glimpse of the sufferings of Christ, because everything that we've just discussed is nothing but the human wrath that he endured. That was the wrath of man, what man had devised. But what he absorbed for your sins and mine on the cross was the wrath of God for our sins. The eternal punishment that we would have paid for our sins was poured out on his soul, so that Isaiah says he would make his soul an offering for sin and make his soul the atonement to save for sins. And so this leads, of course, to Christ's burial. This is our last section here. Tonight's our only night to look at this. This is the traditional site in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I'm extremely glad I got there first thing in the morning because, as Pastor Jason warned me, it's an incredibly gaudy, incredibly religious affair and religious site that's taking place here. If you want to see religious fervor at its peak zealotry, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre will show you that. I'm sure that this site is not sanitary because there's just immense amount of weeping and tears and people bowing their faces, rolling their faces on the site and weeping and just unimaginable numbers of people that come in. This truly is first thing in the morning to find only these few people that are actually there. And allegedly, this is the place where the shroud was rolled and where he was entombed. It was an incredibly surreal and bizarre experience. It was Sunday morning when I made it in there. And being in Israel on Sunday, I wanted to worship. And I'm sitting there in a Greek Orthodox church. The service is basically like a Catholic worship service. And they were having communion. And of course, they're speaking in Hebrew or they're speaking in Greek because it's Greek Orthodox service. And I'm sitting there and I'm wondering, sort of convicted, should I take communion in this church or should I not? I want to worship, but I'm not really understanding what they're doing in this worship service. These priests were coming out. I mean, it was like Pharisees in 3D coming out with censers, having these plumes of incense. They come out with these massive robes and phylacteries. People coming up, grabbing the communion bread, taking selfies with the priests right next to the thing, left and right. That's all it was they brought out these dishes. I mean, you had crowds of hundreds of people, and they'd bring out dishes enough for 40 or 50 people, people scrabbling over each other and then just hitting their TikTok, taking pictures of taking Holy Communion at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It was peak Pharisaism on parade display. It was absolutely surreal. So I didn't take communion there. Fortunately, I found my way into a German evangelical service and was able to make my way through understanding the message enough. And so I worshiped there that day. Now, can anyone recognize what this is? It's pretty hard to see from this angle. Ooh, let's clear that glass there. Now you can see it a little bit better. Look at those ominous peeking eyes right there. Now, this is after 2,000 years of decay from what it would have looked like in Christ's day. Even as far back or as recently as 1950, this is what it looked like. This is a photo, I think, about 1950. And this is what is called Gordon's Calvary. And this is perhaps closer to the genuine historical place of Christ's burial. It probably wasn't in that gaudy site inside of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, despite what they've done to it to this day. There's many reasons to believe that there's a more authentic historical site. And you can actually see here, look how much more intact the nose bridge is there. You can see the two eyes. Extremely ominous rock face here, the place of a skull. And so in order to find the genuine site of the crucifixion and the burial would not have been far past it, Catholic scholars argue, well, it was inside the city walls for XYZ reason, because that's the traditional site that we've established since the 4th century AD.
Constantine's mother said it was that place.
Yeah, since Constantine. And I've got a newsflash for our Catholic scholars and our Catholic friends. Jesus was crucified before the 4th century AD. So starting your milestone from there might not be the best historical survey point. That site, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, is well within the traditional bounds of the city walls. But Christ would have been crucified outside the city, as you know. And so if you're looking for a historical site where he would have been crucified, it would have been, number one, outside the city walls. Number two, it would have been right next to a traditional thoroughfare and a road where someone could actually see the posted superscriptions of what the crimes and charges against them would have been. And then secondly, and this is gruesome, but this is part of the historical reality, so brace yourselves, adult Sunday school or adult Bible study stuff here. It would have been a site not just for crucifixions, but for stonings to death, because they would have done those in both the same place. So they just had one area of execution near the city but not within the walls, because you don't want to be having these hideous executions right within town square. That's simply not how they did it in Israel. They do it outside the city walls. And so this is a place where you could have been able to gather stones that had come down from the rock slide, from the rubble right there, where you could stone someone to death right in the alcove, right in the base there, or they held crucifixions there as well. Some have debated whether the crucifixion would have been up. If you see images about the crucifixion up on the hill with the three crosses up there, historically probably would have been down here so that people could read the superscriptions more easily. But in theory, I suppose both are possible. This site is very important because it's right next to a rock-hewn tomb, not far from there. And so the traditional site of entombment in the Holy Sepulchre, again, doesn't fit the bill. It's within the city walls. If you wanted to find a place that fits the bill, it would have been next to the site of execution, just like we said, by the roadside, where there would be a nearby rock-hewn tomb with a garden that was worked in by gardeners and vineyard keepers. And this is what we find here with what is called the garden tomb right next door. And I know Pastor Jason loves this site. This is absolutely awe-inspiring. This is the last one we're going to look at tonight, is the garden tomb. You wait your turn for the opportunity to go in. Thank goodness, no selfies at the entrance. They don't allow people to do it. So you come up, and what do you have right next door? You have an ancient wine vat down there. So you could see this was an operational garden right next to the rock-hewn tomb. And no one at this site claims that this is the tomb of Christ, but it's so, so historically authentic to what his tomb would have been like. It is a rock-hewn tomb in exactly the area that you would look for it to be. Now, in reality, do I think this is the actual tomb? They say that this one is perhaps a bit older. They think this is maybe 2nd century or 3rd century BC that this was hewn in. But there would have been more likely a series of tombs side by side. So if this is not the one, there would have been similar tombs very nearby. I don't think this is the tomb of Christ, but I think it's a rock-hewn tomb that shows what his would have looked like. This is the entrance when you're going in. And what you find inside, if the Catholics have their 4th century marking, some early Byzantine Christians marked this, I think also around 4th or 5th century, they marked this as a holy Christian site. Some people wonder why. Perhaps they were claiming this was the rock-hewn tomb of Christ. But again, that only extends back as far as our Catholic historians could extend their claims. So this is what a rock-hewn tomb would look like. And here's, they've brought this in just as a replica sample for the size of stone. It wasn't originally there. That would have been there if you wanted to seal up a tomb like that. Here's a final picture of the place of a skull. So striking, so ominous, so radical. I mean, it just truly looks like a skull. And so to this day, they call it Skull Rock, or they call it Skull Hill, right in Jerusalem. So let me close for us in prayer. We may have some additional discussions. If I remember to bring them, I also have some handouts I could pass through with some very cool things from the garden tomb. But let me pray for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy endures forever. We thank you for the depth of your mercy and your plan of redemption. We thank you for the incredible preservation of these artifacts that we can still study and see to this day, that we have the gathered bones and ossuaries of all of Christ's enemies. And yet what we have for the Savior is only an empty tomb. No one has ever recovered his body. He dwells enthroned with you. So please cleanse our conscience from guilt of sin. Help us to meditate on your goodness and your mercy toward us, and help us to grow in grace and knowledge as a body. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.